Good morning, everybody.
Yes.
That's a problem having so many people. It's hard to get you all in your seats, you know. But we're going to settle in here. I'd like to start with a passage this morning, and you'll be hearing more from it later on. This is Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Blind the festival sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. And we hear our fellow believers lift up their voices each and every day and say that verse to you. But that day in that passage that you have made is the day that our Lord saved us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your grace is indeed everlasting. It will pursue us for all eternity. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together with those we know and love and worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all we do this morning will be glorifying to the name of our Lord and Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray, sir. Amen. We're going to start off this morning with a song. And then we'll do our announcements and prayer requests and all that happy stuff.
All right. The song we're going to begin with, Faith of Our Fathers. Faith of Our Fathers is in a hymnal number 143. If you would find in your hymn book number 143. Stand and join us, please.
Let's start with answering a burning question that's on all of your minds. Where in the world is Herman this morning, right? Herman and Judith are attending a Jewish American conference. This is not a Messianic Jewish American conference. This is a Jewish American conference they're going, and they and Robbie Dean are setting up a table in this conference to give the gospel. I think he might need a little bit of our prayer support in this effort, but he's excited about it, and it's a community that Robbie Dean has cultivated there in Houston, and they got this opportunity to go and present the gospel in a room full of just Jewish Americans coming to see what's going on in their own community. So please be in prayer for Herman and Judith for their travel and for their outreach at this event. Let's see. Also, Herman asked me to announce for you that there is a movie that you can find on the internet called Tortured for Christ. You can find information about it on the internet. And it's coming up. It's going to be shown in theaters if they sell enough tickets for it. So we would like, he said he, and you guys already got your tickets, right? At Legacy, at the Cinemark, in the Cinemark on Legacy, right at Legacy in 75. And if you can find out the information there, maybe sign up for it in advance to make sure that they show this movie, Tortured for Christ, from the, it's presented by Voice of the Martyrs, which is an organization that reports on and supports persecuted Christian communities around the world. So, Tortured for Christ movie. March 5th. Yeah. Thank you. She was paying attention in the first class, see? March 5th. Yeah. Okay. That's a Monday night if you have the opportunity. Let's see. Other announcements we need today? Any other announcements? Yes, ma'am?
Just want to let everybody know we have purchased all of the equipment, please continue to pray for us because Rick is still helping us research on the speakers as well to make sure that everything works well, so that you know that at least he's able to find the best solution for us. And then we're gonna try to upgrade the system piece by piece so that we don't openly work ourselves to death. And we make sure that if we don't get everything set up in time, we don't have to reverse it in order to meet the next teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So please continue to pray. I appreciate that.
Yes.
So all that stuff in those boxes under that desk has to be plugged in somewhere. So, be in prayer for Julie, because she's the one that's got to figure out where all those plugs go. Look at the top of this thing, for crying out loud. Yeah, all right. So, yes, our upgrade and sound system is, it's not just for the sound that we have in this room, right? I don't need any sound system in this room. I can fill this room with my voice, no problem. But we do have the thousands around the world that I couldn't quite get to, no matter how I shouted. Okay, so please be in prayer for our sound system and Julie's ability to get all that stuff put together. Right? Let's see, other prayer requests. Patricia, I know we got one.
We do have one. My grandson, Dalton, who comes to the youth camps and stuff, he has pneumonia. He has been sick for, and he works at a church up there, and he just kept working and working, told me, Grandma, it's boring when I'm sitting still. But he passed out, then they took him to the emergency room, and he has pneumonia, and they have an IV, they sent him home with an IV and antibiotics. But most importantly, he's still in pain, and they don't seem to know what's going on. So, prayer that his pain subsides, or that the doctors at least find out what in the world is happening.
Okay. Any other prayer requests this morning? Yes, ma'am.
There's a police officer, y'all probably heard of Richardson that was shot. It's a Wiley family, and the two daughters are at Nick's school. I know they're believers. I know there were several police officers that had gathered at their home and were in prayer. I know that the officer's father was in prayer. Just continued prayer for the community and for their family. Sherrard, David Sherrard is the officer, and the daughters are Emily and Grace, 7th and 8th grade. and the wife, I believe, is Nicole. It's a big impact on the community to pray that God can use that, though, for the, through their faith and just the spreading of the gospel through the community. Thank you, those girls.
All right. Any other prayer requests? Anything else? Nothing going on in anybody? Yes. Sir.
Please be in prayer for my my father. He went into the hospital on Friday or Thursday. I'm not sure which day it was. Thursday, I guess it was. And he'll be in the hospital for a while. But pray for my mom, please, for just her peace and comfort with whatever goes from here. So.
All right then. If you would, then let's bow our heads in prayer and keeping these prayer requests in mind. and then we'll move into our offertory at the end of that. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come before your throne of grace. We, as all the privileges and magnificent things that you give us as for our simple faith in Christ, one of those great things is this privilege of coming before your throne of grace. And I just thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hearts of the believers in this congregation that bring so many prayer requests, not just for themselves or for this congregation even, but for so many outside of our congregation. Heavenly Father, we pray that all those who need thee would see your help, taste your grace, and want more of it. Heavenly Father, in our body, we pray for Julie and her ability to keep our sound system and internet presence going. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Mr. Daig. Lord, we just pray for comfort and peace for his wife, for Chris's mom, and for the whole family, and pray that you would work in him exactly what you would according to your plan. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many men and women who serve our country and our communities and risk their lives daily. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for this police officer fallen in Richardson, for his family. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you watch over and bless them. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for Herman and the faithful teaching he gives us so often. And we thank you for the opportunity he has to go and present your gospel to your people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit's voice would be with him and that you would protect he and Judith in their travels and bring them back to us safely for Wednesday night's class. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to worship you in giving. Heavenly Father, we pray that each and everything that's given would be used to glorify our Lord and Savior and spread your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, if you'd all rise and join us in singing. Ryan's got the number.
It's been a good number of years since we've sung 435. He keeps me singing. Yeah, it's got five verses to it. We'll skip over number three. We'll do 1, 2, 4, and 5. He keeps me singing, 435.
will, in a love like ebb and flow. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. My life was wrecked and sin and strife. Discord filled my heart with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the familiar chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Me singing as I go. Though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials have fallen miles away. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, see his footprints all the way. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Soon he's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky. I shall wing my flight to worlds unknown, I see ringing him on high. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Singing as I go.
I'm sure that Lori Daig is going to be happy that I got a chance to study in preparation for this class, because I started working on slam camp material finally. I usually give her a heart attack every year about the week before slam camp. She gets the verses, and so we get a little advance on preparation this year. James Webb was very concerned about the cold weather and felt the inspiration the inspiration for today's message should have something to do with the cold weather. So I promised him that I would name the lesson "The Christian Winter," even though I'm not going to talk about the weather at all. Now, we'll keep the title "This Jesus," and that's going to be what we talk about at Slam Camp this year. So Ben and Nick get a preview of coming attractions, and everybody else. So you'll be all ready for Slam to lead the other kids. All right, good. Let's see. Do you know what verbal plenary inspiration means? Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration is the concept that all of this book, this Bible that we have in front of us, is all one cohesive thing. That God the Holy Spirit spoke to plenary, many people over the ages and inspired a single work, even though there are, many, many authors of the various parts of it. It's all ultimately the work of Christ, of God, right? And we typically look at the product of a Bible class as being a singular cognitive inspiration, God the Holy Spirit working in one person, right? Instead of verbal plenary inspiration. But that's one of the things that I have loved about Slam Camp, is that I get a concept and I find some verses, and I tell Lori, and Lori and Chris look for more verses, and Larry finds some more verses, and then we give those verses to the kids, and the kids find more verses, and by the time we're done with it, God, the Holy Spirit, will take all of these sources and all these verses and do something great to teach these young people at Slam Camp every year. It's always phenomenal to me. And this year, when we were doing the planning meeting, They were talking about where we would want to go in Slam this year, and kind of wanted a more Christocentric presentation, I think, was the idea I got. And the inspiration that came on me was this phrase, this Jesus, right? And if you want to be specific about Jesus, I think that phrase is the sum total of it. As we look through the Word of God, we find that exact phrase and that exact construction, Greek construction for that phrase, quite a few times. And that's what I wanted to talk to you about this morning, this Jesus. And we say this, right? In Greek, it's the same exact function as that word in English. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It's not the, right? It's this exact one. I say, give me a book, and you can hand me any book in the room, right? I say, give me the book, and you're probably, because we're in church, would hand me a Bible, right? But when I say, I want this one, then you know exactly, precisely, which book I'm talking about. And that's the force of that word. Also in Greek, when they say this, right, they are talking about one specific and exact person. And this Jesus is a phrase that we see come up, and it's always talking about this guy, this one Jesus exactly. Jesus wasn't an uncommon name in his day and time, right? It's like I remember when I was in Russia, you know, you couldn't swing a cat without hitting a Mikhail, right? And everybody had a nickname, like that one's Misha the engineer, and this one's, you know, Misha the mechanic or something. It would always be a qualifying phrase, so you know which one they were talking about. So I think it's quite normal, you know, that they would be very specific about somebody, because that wasn't, you know, just a name for anyone, or it wasn't just a name for one. He wasn't the only Jesus in the book, right? Or the Jesus on the block, as far as that goes. And as far as his humanity's name, he was the only, the Christ, right? And that's why you see that word used with Christ all the time in the New Testament. The Christ, it says. Because there's one and only, right? But this one, out of all of them in the world, this one is the one we're talking about when we say this Jesus. And this Jesus is a phrase that we're going to look at in several places. And I'd like to, I didn't get this done soon enough to give James an outline or a list of everything. So you're going to actually have to open your Bibles and turn to various places. And the worst part about it, I think, for you not having a handout is you don't know when I'm going to be done. I may go short, may go long. Sorry. I've got an outline I'm going through, and I'm going to finish it. So hopefully we'll be out of here before noon today. Okay. I've noticed that when we do get a handout, the first thing everybody does is look to see how many pages. What's that last page number, right? We're going to start off today, John 6:42. John 6, we're going to look at verse 42. And 6:42 is where we're going to pick it up. And they were saying, and well, we back up for number four to 40, please. Verse 40, 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, says Christ, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Or that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? This Jesus, this particular one, of all the Jesus we know, this one, this guy is the son of Mary and Joseph, and he's talking about being God here, right? And so that's one of the first places we see that reference to this Jesus in the Gospels, is where they say, this guy, right? Him, he's the Savior of the world. And you see Jesus in the first place. They're using that phrase, this Jesus, to say, we know which one this is. We know who he is. He can't be the Messiah, right? He's just the son of a carpenter. And they're rejecting him, and Christ knew that they were going to be rejecting him. And that's why in Matthew 21, flip over, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew 21, in 42, you hear Christ say, something might sound familiar to you, Jesus said to them, did you ever read the scriptures? This stone, which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I'm not going to make a trip flip back to the Psalms 118 passage, but if you notice in Psalms, it said the stone, right? The stone which was to come, they were talking about, the psalmist was talking about, it's going to come. There's the stone that comes, is going to be, that's rejected, that's the one that's going to become the chief cornerstone. Christ changes that this stone. This came about from the Lord, this stone which the builders rejected. In the Greek, it says this stone. Okay. And let's see. So we know that Christ knew that they were going to be rejecting him when he came, and he knew that from the Old Testament, right? Verbal plenary inspiration. The Old Testament knows what's going to happen in the New Testament, because God knew what was going to happen in the New Testament, right? And we see it again and again throughout the Old Testament. And this is just a byproduct of looking at the this Jesus concept, is this, the cohesiveness of the whole Word of God just came out to me in a very big way. And that was just the start of it there. That he would quote Psalm 118 and use that, and that we would get that quotation with the Greek this rock instead of just the rock, the stone. So Jesus appears, this Jesus, that phrase, this Jesus, appears in the book of Acts more than any other book. Okay, and we're going to look at several of those episodes. Over, let's see, I think we can start at Acts 1. And let's see. So Acts 1:11 is where we see a prophetic statement that's all bound up in just this one little phrase, this Jesus. And this is the part in where the apostles have just witnessed Christ in his ascension, right? He's come, he's been crucified, buried, resurrected. He's appeared to them. It's been about 40 days, and they're watching him go up into the heavens and to take his place in the right hand of God the Father. And they're standing there with their mouths hanging open as they were gazing intently into the sky, right? While he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, the apostles. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, the same one that you knew, the same one that was crucified, this Jesus who died and was resurrected, this one, not a substitute, not a new guy, right? This very same one, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, if I present that as some point of controversy to you guys, you'd all just say, what's the big deal, Phil? But, you know, it's a very prominent idea in modern Christianity and in those who would attack Christianity, that Jesus is dead and gone, and that there's a new guy coming in the second advent, that it's going to be somebody else that takes over and leads the world to a place of peace, right? But the angels are telling his disciples, not another one. This guy that you know, that you love, that you saw crucified and raised, is going to come back to us, right? Praise God. And so this Jesus who has been taken up for you, he's the same one that's going to come back. We keep going with this idea of looking for this Jesus in the book of Acts, and we don't have to go far, just over in chapter 2, we're going to pick it up about and we're going to see this phrase, this Jesus, in several places here in Acts, and they're going to, most all of the next few are all going to be in the middle or part of one of the disciples testifying as to the person of Christ and why he was the answer to the Messiah, why he was the Messiah. Because of all the evidence and all the things that we see in the Old Testament that said that Jesus was going to do all the things that Jesus did, including the death, burial, and resurrection. So, let's start at 30. And so, because he was a prophet, Christ, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. We're going to see that verse coming up in a little bit. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All of the disciples saw the resurrection. And he's just reporting this as he gives testimony. We are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So again, we see this, not only the phrase of this Jesus being used to talk about the uniqueness of the person of Christ, but also how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy and completely. And they knew in the Old Testament that he was going to provide salvation and be their king forever. Okay? So, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's the king and the Messiah, right? This Jesus whom you crucified. Because they're talking to the Sanhedrin. They're talking to the Jews that rejected Christ and wanted him crucified so that they could keep their own power seat in the Jewish world. And he tells them, this one that you crucified, this same guy, this Jesus, right? And he was the fulfillment of all those verses that they knew. They knew full well the Psalm that said, the Lord said to my Lord. They knew it by heart, right? They studied it all the time. They had read it a million times. And then when they saw the Lord right in front of them, they didn't recognize him. They crucified him, right? And that's what he's pointing out to him. This Jesus is the one that you knew was coming and you rejected him, right? So we see this again over in 9, in the same chapter 9 of Acts, we see the same scenario in 9. Paul has just been converted. His eyes have been restored. He's in the city of Damascus, and everybody's still doubting his conversion, right? Because they knew him as a persecutor of Christians, and they thought that he was just being tricky, right? We pick it up in 20. And those 21, and those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who were saying, who called on is he not, sorry, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name?" What name? Right? This one. This exact one, Jesus, right? "Called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah," right? This Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? There's only one. And because he was making good convincing arguments, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Right? You're making headway in the plan of God when other people want to kill you for it, I'm afraid. Let's see. I love the part there in 22. The beginning says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding." That doesn't mean Paul was hitting the gym three times a day, okay? He wasn't increasing in his physical strength. He was increasing in the power of God the Holy Spirit. He was learning to rely more and more on God the Holy Spirit to sort out all that information that he had, because he was one of those that knew the Psalms by heart. He's one of those that looked at saw Jesus and rejected that he could be the Messiah, right? And now he's gaining strength and relying on God the Holy Spirit so that he can look back at that wealth of information he has from the Old Testament and use it to show them what he missed when he had just the information, right? And not this Christ. He wants them to see not only the information, he wants them to see this Jesus. Okay? So in 22 there, the other key words is those Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He didn't just say it and keep saying it until everybody believed it, right? He was proving it. He was showing them Christ in the Old Testament. He was showing them that everything that happened to Christ was predicted in the Old Testament and that it's fulfilled in the New Testament, right? In their time, what we call the New Testament, right? Let's see. So when we see the same concept over in 17... picking it up at 1, here is Paul, Saul, same guy, right? Changed his name here. Paul, continuing on to Thessalonica and Berea. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Synagogue, Jews. They know the Old Testament. They know the Psalms by heart. They've read all of the prophets, right? They have all the information, right? So, and according to Paul's custom, he's gotten used to doing this now, the same thing we saw him do in the beginning of Acts. "He went to them, to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't emote at them. He used good rational logic, observation, and drew conclusions and proved that Jesus, this Jesus, was the Messiah, right? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining. And that word in Greek literally is opening. Look at it. Open it. Look at it. You know it by heart and you're not listening to it, right? Opening these Scriptures up to him, explaining and giving evidence, putting it right before them, here it is, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Right? All of those Jews, they believed in a Messiah. And what they believed about the Messiah was that he was going to be their king and that he was going to lead them to a prominent place in the world among the nations that God had wanted them to be at from the very beginning. They were missing the fact that they were sinners and they needed the work of Christ to redeem them before he could be their king. They had to become his people, right? Not in the flesh, but spiritually his people. And that took the work of Christ on the cross. So he's trying to show them not that simply that there was a Messiah, but that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. And they both mean the anointed one, the sanctified one, the one set apart from this world, right? To be, and you know, we talk about sanctification in our own life. In food, we're told by Timothy to sanctify our food. We're spiritual beings. We're new creations in Christ. We want the things that we eat to be not of this world, but to nourish our bodies that we can move forward in the plan of God here in the flesh, right? So sanctification is set this apart from what the rest of the world is doing and make it part of our spiritual life. We talk about sanctification in our own lives, right? Our justification is completed through the work of Christ. Our sanctification is the process that we're in all of our lives. We're seeking to become less of this world and more of the spiritual realm we've been adopted into. Leaving behind the things that are important to this world, our own works, proving to God that we're good enough to be His, to be His, and relying wholly on the work of Christ. And it takes every day that the Lord will give us to learn to do that more and more, to forget about our own power and our own works, and rely on the work of Christ to save us and the work of His Spirit to guide us and give us the ability to do what He set before us. Okay? So, sanctification. This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. They must be doing it right because the next verse says, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, right? When you get it right, Satan gets violent, right? Tell somebody that's convinced that they're good enough to be accepted by God no matter what the sin in their life is. And tell them that thing is sin. And you better be ready for a big argument, if not out fight, because we don't like it when people tell us that we're sinning, right? Especially when we're relying on our own power to live our lives. We've justified whatever it is that we're doing is what God wants us to do. I'm okay with God no matter what the Bible says, is what these people are thinking nowadays. And when you tell them, no, the Bible says this is sin, this action is sin, that isn't judgmental on your part, right? That's the Bible saying, don't do this. If you do this, then you're in sin, right? But they're going to take it personal from you, and they're going to be angry with you. Satan can't rebut the plan of God. And almost always, his reply to truth coming at them is violence. And we see it again and again as Paul goes through the areas of Asia Minor and Greece. He's beaten, he's jailed, he's stoned to death at one point, and God said, get back up, you're not done. Right? Comes out from under the pile of rocks, he goes back to preaching, okay? And, that's Satan's reaction is ultimately going to be violence. That's why I think God knew that he was going that Satan would play right into his hands, right? Here's God become man. He's going to rule the world. What's Satan going to do? Kill him. Kill him fast. Kill him as soon as we can. And indeed, as soon as God gave him permission, said everything's in place, Satan did exactly that, not knowing that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, because by that death, we were all redeemed. Right? So, once again, we see that same pattern, though, of Paul using all that he knew about the Old Testament to show us that this Jesus is the one, right, that was promised and is coming again. So he's proving and he's giving evidence, right? And I want to take a few verses here and look at this evidence, that some of the things that Paul could have been looking at, things that they readily understood and knew about in the synagogue, right? Anything, especially the Psalms, anything of the Torah. These people, just think, you have a TV show you like, say like let me pick an old one, like Friends, right? You saw it when it came out, you watched the reruns for 20 years now. Yeah, it's been about that long, you know? And you can see a commercial for one coming up, and you know all the things they said just before that second, and all the things they said right after it, right? Because you've had that repetition, and you liked it, you enjoyed it, you heard it again and again, and now it's you got it memorized. There are lines from movies you've seen more than one time you can quote because it was important to you, you saw it again and again, and it's become a part of you. Well, these Jews in the synagogues had no TV. They didn't live in a widely literate society, right? You have a few people with a couple of papyri, you know, maybe some stories. Mostly it was an oral tradition. And their entertainment was reading the Old Testament, reading the Pentateuch, reading the Psalms, listening to the stories of the prophets. That's what they heard over and over again. We look at the Old Testament maybe twice a year, you know, and we can look back at it and say, well, if we look at it from our own perspective, it's like, well, how are they going to know that line about the cornerstone is from Psalms 118? They're going to know it because they read it about 100 times, right? And memorized those passages because that was their world. That's what they lived in, right? It wasn't something silly that Phoebe said. It was the Word of God, and they read it over and over again, and they memorized it, just as we memorize trivial things these days. Yes, Martha?
Were all the Jews able to read, or are you just talking about they being now the Sanhedrin?
Are you referring to the fact that I said a preliterate society? Really, what I was saying is there weren't a lot of books. The Jews most of the Jews learned to read, I think. Yeah. Now, I don't think that was as true in the secular world at that time. I would say Greeks were the first ones to start teaching reading and writing as a basic skill. Otherwise, it was for those who needed it, like record keepers. One of the first cuneiform things that we've ever found and translated, the oldest things, was accounting. Yeah, it was keeping track of how much wheat they grew and the measure and pecks and all of that. It was the records like that were the things that people wrote down and kept. They didn't do reading for entertainment until, you know, even now we have Homer, right, written down and we can read that. But Homer wasn't written down for the Greeks. Homer originally was just one guy and became many guys that went around telling those stories. It was an oral tradition.
In your studies, how do you slip the Assyrians into your viewpoint as far as reading, writing, and record keeping?
Yeah, the Assyrians would have been using cuneiform that I just, yeah, they were the, that was the majority of their reading and writing. It was strictly for record keeping and writing down laws. Right, you know, they didn't have paper in this, mass produced paper. It was one sheet at a time from papyrus mostly, but there were a few other samples we found that are, and vellum is made from sheepskin, right? So you're not going to see that mass produced a whole lot. And mostly, like the Romans, they used for taking notes, like or practicing in school. the Romans used a tablet, a piece of wood with wax smeared across it, and they would scratch in it with a sharp stick, and then they would set it by the fireplace at night, and that's how they would erase it. You know, it would smooth back out, and they could use it again the next day. Yeah. So they didn't have a lot of books and scrolls. It would be very expensive to produce. So I shouldn't have said pre-literate. I should have said pre-library, right? Okay, because they didn't have the paper and books wasn't like we have it today. Every place there was a synagogue in the world, that rabbi, that teacher for that synagogue, brought the Torah with him. And it came from Jerusalem, and it was given to him when he became a rabbi, and he carried it to that synagogue. The same is true right now. If you go to any synagogue in Dallas, you're going to find a scroll of the Torah that rabbi got when he received his credentials. Yeah. 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 So, good question. Thank you. Yeah. And, I know when Martha's here, I'm not going to get a word out of place. She's going to be on me. Yeah. You were absolutely correct. I did misspeak on that one. So, let's see. So, where are we at? So the evidence we're looking at, we're going to look at quite a few couple of stories in the New Testament. The first one is going to be in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Yeah, let's start with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And these are Magi from the east. These are men of science and they astronomy, and they had heard, they had learned the word of God from the Babylonian captivity. These are the guys, not these exact guys, but probably their forerunners were the ones that saw Daniel interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. These are the guys that Daniel shamed because they couldn't do the things that Daniel did. And that got their attention, and they studied the Old Testament. They studied what had been written so that they would find, I imagine they started off studying it, say, "Oh, we got to learn what this guy knows so we can be as powerful as he is." But somewhere along the line, they saw and recognized truth. And they had studied it to the point that even though Jews had stopped looking for the Messiah and the signs that were given in the Old Testament, these guys knew he was coming and showed up just at the time of Jesus' birth saying, "Where's he at? We know it's time for him," right? And so, "He who has been born king of the Jews, for we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't go to synagogue. he skipped Shabbat school, okay? He had not shown, he had not studied those things and didn't know that the Christ was going to be born then and what the signs were going to be that he was coming. And so he asked them, "Where exactly is this Christ going to be born at?" And they said to him, and I can just imagine the incredulity of these people, "In Bethlehem, what's wrong with you?" Yeah, he said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." Your prophet, by the way. Right? And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you've got a book with annotations, you'll note it in the column where that came from. And you would think, wow, it's Old Testament stuff. It's got to be in one of those books that we study all the time, or, you know, one of the, if not in the Pentateuch or in the Psalms or the Proverbs. Maybe Solomon the Wise talked about this. Maybe it was Isaiah or Ezekiel, the great prophets of Israel. No, it's one of those little guys. One of the lesser prophets, right? Micah. Micah 5:2 is what the Magi were quoting. So these people didn't just know the Bible and the tradition of the synagogues in the time of Daniel. They kept up with it. Because Micah, one of the lesser prophets, he wrote after the return from the Babylonian captivity, right? So they kept up with what was going on in Jerusalem because they knew something great was going to happen there. And they were waiting for it. So even though this is a quote from Micah 5:2, they were waiting for it. And they knew that it was a sign that this Jesus was on his way, right?
Time-wise, far enough from the Babylonian captivity to have not lived the return?
Yes. Let's see. Wait, I got my handy-dandy flow chart from Herman here. Yeah. Let's see. Wait a minute. Is Micah on? Did he have the latter prophets on here? Return from Babylon was 432 B.C., Prophet Haggai was 420. Esther, let's see, 424. Commander Remus. See, he hasn't got the latter prophets on here. I'm going to have a talk with Herman about this. Hey, I'm sure he's got a room for it somewhere on this piece of paper.
Can I see your book?
Yeah.
So we have elite Babylonian scholars after the return of the Jews still reading and understanding what was coming.
Absolutely. Yeah. Has he got him? Ah, there he is, Micah. Micah was set under Jotham, who was a reversionist, in 735 to 700 B.C. So Micah would have been just before the Babylonian captivity then. Just before, yeah. Because the Babylonian captivity is 586. Remember, we're counting backwards B.C., right? So about 200 years before the Babylonian captivity. Still, as he's considered a minor prophet, that always doesn't have to do with the time, but he wasn't in the old famous parts of the Old Testament. So, yeah, it would have been before the Babylonian captivity, but modern Jews don't read the minor prophets very much, even. I do classes in the children's room every once in a while, and I had a Jewish, an Israeli guy I was teaching English to, and he was looking at the charts on the walls, and he knew the Torah, and he knew those books, and he knew Psalms, but he didn't know who any of those minor prophets were. And it wasn't just my pronunciation of them. It's not terribly surprising. I have a sister-in-law who's a Messianic Jew. She grew up Jewish, and one of the things that converted her was reading Isaiah 53, and she was in her 30s. She had never seen the book of Isaiah. Said they never taught it in the synagogue. Yeah, you don't see it. Yeah, the in a synagogue they have a liturgy, just like the Catholic Church follows a liturgy. And you go to a Catholic church on the same month, on the second Sunday in the same month, 5 years in a row, and you're going to hear the same Bible class, right? They're going to talk about the same verses on that day, because the Missal follows you that they're following tells them that's what they're going to teach that day, right? And the same is very much true for a synagogue. Every Easter they're reading Esther, right? And every Purim they read this book or that book. Yeah, most of them history books are more popular even I think than the Psalms in your local synagogue. Yeah. Yeah. But, even somebody as minor as Micah, these guys from Babylon knew and understood that this was a sign that the Messiah was coming. Okay. Let's see. So Micah 5:2. There's some of the evidence. That's the kind of evidence that Paul would show these people in the synagogue. It's in our sacred writings. It's in the old. It's in the book of Micah. It's the words of Micah the prophet. That's why we know that Jerusalem, where Jesus was born, is evidence that Jesus was the Messiah we expected. Okay, that's the kind of proof that he would give. Another one, we saw actually this quote in one of the Acts passages. I'll read it for you so you don't have to, I'm sure you're getting tired of flipping around. It's Psalm 16. I'll pick it up at 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see the pit. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. That's the verse that we saw earlier quoted. The psalmist knew he wasn't talking about himself when he said, your Holy One will not decay in a pit. Okay? Well, he was talking about Jesus, who didn't decay in a grave. He was resurrected and ascended. Right? So those are the kind of little verses that Paul would use when he went to those synagogues and say, you missed it, this was the Messiah. And the main reason they missed it is they wanted a king. They didn't think they needed a savior. Right? They were waiting for the king. They forgot about they didn't think they needed the redemption part. Okay. Again in, let's see. Now, Isaiah 53, I want to mention that as, we just saw my sister-in-law was pretty much converted by Isaiah 53. Herman did such a magnificent job on that study. It's a blessing to my soul to have sat through all 12 hours of it, you know, in typical Herman fashion. But it was, he did a magnificent job. I couldn't really expound on it much more in any greater way. But if you would like to give it a quick read through with me here, Isaiah 53. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is the short version. 3 pages from Herman on Isaiah 53. The suffering of Christ from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and was like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty. Right? They were looking for a king. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, this is one of the main places where the need for redemption is spoken about just right in your face, right? Not just the law proving to you that you are unable to stand before God by your own merit, but also the need that you have that Christ fulfilled, that the Messiah had to fulfill, that he would die on that cross to pay the price for our iniquity. He was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We should have died that death to pay for our own, if we wanted to pay for our own sins, right? We were due that punishment that he took. His grave was assigned, and this is, gets so detailed. Not just is it talking about the work of Christ on the cross to redeem us, it's so detailed about what happened after the resurrection, that he was assigned to be with wicked men. They would have thrown his body into the mass grave of paupers and thieves, right? Yet with a rich man in his deaths. A rich guy took him from Pilate instead of having his body just disposed and laid him in his own tomb, right? Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing to deserve the punishment that they gave him, right? But the Lord was pleased, that's God the Father, to crush him, Christ, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Okay. Not only the fact that he had to die on the cross, but just in small details that he would what would transpire on those days following the crucifixion, his grave, where he was buried. Anyway, so you see that replete throughout the Old Testament is not just the fact that Messiah would be king, which is the part they all saw and liked, right? That is also the fact that the Messiah had to redeem them. And that's something that David understood. Why was David a man after God's own heart? David was a rascally rabbit. Okay? He did some terrible, terrible things. You know? But ultimately, he was a man of faith. He knew his own work, his own effort wasn't going to save him, that God had to save him. He knew that God set him apart, anointed him, set him apart for a purpose. And he believed it by faith. He was as great a picture of faith in the Old Testament as Abraham was. Okay? And the Jews understood that too. Okay? His picture of faith and his example of trust in God is right there apparent to him throughout the Psalms. Okay? And instead of seeing a Savior, they wanted a king. All they see is the king part. Right? All right. So Isaiah 53, something that Paul would have, that they would have been familiar with in the synagogue. If they know a latter prophet, they're darn sure going to know a major one, right? Cross, burial, and resurrection are seen in the Isaiah 53 passage. A lesser known picture of the Messiah we see in Jeremiah 28:9. Jeremiah 28. In this story, you have prophets coming to the king here. Let's pick it up at 5, please. Jeremiah 28, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, to what he had just said. May the Lord do so, and may the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. That's what Hananiah had just prophesied to the king, that they would be returning from the Babylonian captivity and with all the things they needed to reopen the temple and everything. So, yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms, right? Of war and of calamity and of pestilence. That's what the prophets would step in and either say, you're about to get war, calamity, and pestilence, or you're about to put some war, calamity, and pestilence on these people because you're okay with me right now and they're not. Okay, and so they Israel passed out as much divine punishment as they received through the whole period of the Old Testament. But he says, against great kingdoms of war and calamity and pestilence, that was usually the message of one of the prophets. They would come in and say, you're going to get it or you're going to pass it out, right? The prophet, 9, the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. Not a prophet in the entire Old Testament came to talk about peace. They all came to talk about punishment. They all came to talk about getting right with God according to the things that were going on in their day, right? Who then is the one truly sent? Let's look over at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're going to pick it up in 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Then, and when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, hey, who's that? That they're praying. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, when we read that in English, it says, this is the prophet, right? When you read that in Greek, it says, this prophet is Jesus. Okay? That's the Greek construction. The same thing that we see with this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus over and over before. This is truly the one sent. This is the prophet that will tell you how to get right, will show you how to be right with God. He will be your Redeemer, not just your Messiah King forevermore. Okay? Let's see, we had while we're in Matthew, I want you to look over at 27, please. This is just another use of this Jesus grammatically. When we look at Matthew 27, verse 37, and they put above his head the charge against him, which read, this Jesus is the way it says it in Greek. Not this is Jesus. This Jesus is the King of the Jews. This one right here. Now, I don't know if you like especially Renaissance art, right? They love on pictures of the crucifixion, they'll have a sign above Jesus that says I-N-R-I, right? I is J in Latin, so that's Jesu Rex Judea, Jews. Rex Judea, yeah. It says Jesus of King of the Jews, right? Jesus of Nazarene, I-N. Jesus the Nazarene, Rex Judea, King of the Jews. So that doesn't fit what this sign says, does it? This sign says this is Jesus the King of the Jews. Well, this is one of those little things that people who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture loves to say, see, it says something different here. It doesn't say what you said it says over there, right? Look over at John 19 for me, please. It says, John 19 says, and Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate was Roman, right? He wrote it in Latin. So that's Jesu Nazarena Rex Judea. Right? That's where the I-N-R-I comes from. And it's not an inconsistency, because as you look down at 20, therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And the other one that was in Greek said, this Jesus is the King of Jews. Okay, so there's no conflict there whatsoever. And finally, everybody's looking at their clock now. Finally, he said, giving them all hope, Isaiah is the different names of Christ, right? And we often think, well, that's got to be a verse in the New Testament. They're talking about Jesus, all the names of Christ, right? Well, this verse is in Isaiah, actually. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder. There's the kingship, right, of that child Jesus who was first to redeem us before he ruled us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and hold and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Christ will accomplish everything. Just as he has accomplished our salvation, he will deliver us through the crazy times ahead. And indeed, they seem to get crazier every day. And one day, he will rule this entire world with a just government instead of these crazy governments of man that we try to rely on, but in which there is no hope. There's only Jesus, our Savior, the Redeemer, who will reign forever. It's true. It was true in the Old Testament, and it's true today, and it will be true forevermore. And we can be upheld in our faith and encouraged in our future, knowing that Christ will rule forever. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the record that you've given us in your word, that we might have this blessed assurance of knowing your plan is complete, our redemption is secure through the magnificent work of your Son, and that we will be with him forevermore as he reigns from your throne. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent grace that you've poured on out on us, that we might have his Spirit to live our lives, that we might glorify him in this time. And we pray, God, the Holy Spirit works in us this week until we're together again to be encouraged in your word, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in his precious name we pray, sir. Amen.